Well, I got distracted this morning. I didn't have my wire on, and I didn't have my screen set up to be ready to go just as soon as I got up here. But I'm glad you're here. Hope you're a little more less distracted than I am this morning. if you'd be turning your Bibles to the book of Philippians, please. The book of Philippians, the letter, actually, of Philippians is an epistle in many ways unlike any of the others that the Apostle Paul wrote. It is a much more personal, much more intimate letter that he writes. There's not nearly as much doctrinal kinds of discussions, certainly as you might be familiar with in the book of Romans or Galatians, for instance. But Philippians is just a letter that I think exposes in many ways the heart of Paul in regard to this relationship that he had with the church that existed in the city of Philippi. It's apparently just a very close association that he had with these brethren that existed for a little more than a decade from the time that the church was established in Philippi on Paul's second preaching journey on up until the time of his death. And that intimacy and that closeness is revealed within the pages of this letter. And I suspect that many of you are familiar with the emphasis that is found in this letter on the subject of joy or rejoicing. And I imagine you've had classes or you've heard sermons where it has been observed that word or words kin to joy and rejoice are found throughout this letter. And that is most certainly true. But that is not the only theme that one can find running through the pages of this letter. I want to talk to you this morning and for the following three Sunday mornings about a theme that we find in this letter that I am going to call simply the mind of the church. For Paul writes in this letter about the way that he wanted the Philippians to think about a number of important issues, and actually four, that I would like to bring to your minds in the course of our study. He uses the word mind to express their thinking and to describe what their thinking ought to be. For instance, in chapter 1 this morning, we're going to look at what he has to say about how they ought to be single-minded. And he says this in relation to the gospel and how they ought to have a single mind about their proclamation of the gospel. But then he also talks about the fact that they ought to have a submissive mind. In the second chapter, on next Sunday, we'll talk about how he speaks of being submissive toward one another. And he speaks, of course, in that chapter very famously about Jesus as the example of one, and who was submissive, and he urges his brethren to have this mind in yourselves. And some versions, like the New American Standard, uses the word attitude there. But to have this mind or attitude in yourself, that was also in Christ Jesus. In the third chapter, he speaks about being spiritually minded. And there he has in his mind a discussion about what their attitude ought to be in regard to the things of this world, and how spiritual principles and spiritual devotion ought to be that which is preeminent in their mind over concerns about things of this world. And then in the final chapter and in our final lesson in this study, we will talk about what he has to say in chapter 4 regarding a secure mind, having a confidence and a security about their deliverance and about their salvation. And so in these four chapters as our Bibles are divided into in this particular book. In these four chapters, Paul has something to say about the mind of the church in these four different ways. You know, I think probably most everyone in this room is familiar with Philippi. Not so much because of our familiarity with its history. It really had a very ignominious sort of beginning. It wasn't even known as Philippi in the beginning. It was just a little village called Crinides, which meant fountain, probably making reference to some natural springs that could be found in that area. But in 368 BC, Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, came to this little village, Crinides, on the eastern border of his domain, in order to fortify it, to strengthen it as an outpost, a military outpost, guarding against his enemies to the east. And when he fortified it and rebuilt it, he did what kings often did during that time in history. He renamed it after himself and called it Philippi. Not a whole lot happened there for the next couple of hundred years. And it was in 168 BC that the Romans took over in that part of the world. But even under the Romans, not a lot happened in Philippi for more than another century. When in 42 BC, a pretty significant battle happened just outside the city walls of Philippi. Roman forces fighting against one another. One force under the command of Brutus and Cassius, men who had been involved in the assassination of Julius Caesar, fought against Roman forces under the command of Octavian and Mark Antony. And Antony and Octavian won the victory there, and in a note of appreciation, Octavian elevated Philippi to the status of a Roman colony. And indeed, when you read in Acts the 16th chapter, as Luke records Paul's coming to the city of Philippi, he makes reference to it as a colony of Rome. And what that meant was, essentially, it became a city that was just a little Rome. And the citizens were, for the most part, Romans. All of the important positions within the city were held by Roman citizens. It was a city that in all of its makeup, in the way its civic organization, everything was modeled after Rome. Well, about a dozen years, or actually a little more than a dozen years, pass, and the next significant thing that happens there is a result of the fact that Mark Antony and Octavian had a falling out, and Antony allied himself with Cleopatra of Egypt. They had another battle. Octavian was victorious in that battle as well. And he permitted many of the Roman troops that had fought against him to go to Philippi and to live there because their lands back in Rome had been confiscated. And so there was kind of a greater influx of Roman presence and influences in the city once again. But really, we don't know that much about Philippi because of those historical events. We know more about Philippi because in about 50 AD, a little less than 100 years after that influx of Roman troops into Philippi, in about 50 AD, a Jewish itinerant preacher by the name of Paul, on a second preaching journey, made his way to Philippi and preached the gospel there on the continent of Europe for the first time. And it was in this city where the first converts from the European continent were gained, when Lydia and her household, and then the man who was a jailer in Philippi and his household, heard the gospel preached by this man Paul and obeyed it, and they became Christians. And there was established then a church in that city. And it appears from Luke's account in the book of Acts that when Paul was ready to leave, that he actually left Luke behind to work there with that church for a period of time. And some suggest that that might have even been Luke's home, though that's not entirely clear. But nonetheless, it is clear from Acts, the 16th chapter, that there is present in Philippi, when Paul leaves the city, a church that, by further information that comes along, principally from this letter to the Philippians, it appears that there was a thriving congregation there. One that was certainly very active in keeping close contact with Paul and assisting him in ways that they could with the work that he did in preaching the gospel. And it's about 10 years or a little more after that church was established that Paul writes this letter. At the time that he writes this letter, he is at that point a prisoner of the Romans. And Luke writes about this at the end of the book of Acts, and it's during that imprisonment, most likely, that Paul writes this letter. And as I said a moment ago, it is a window into this very close relationship that has existed for more than a decade between this church and this apostle. And in the opening chapter, he places a great deal of influence upon the single-minded devotion that these Philippians had exhibited and that Paul wanted them to continue to exhibit in proclaiming the gospel. In short, what we have in this first chapter is really a mission statement for a local church. It's a wonderful and an instructive chapter to churches of the Lord throughout all history in every place that they might be. He says, for instance, in verse 5 of chapter 1, "In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." He talks about the fact that they had been participants in the gospel. And then if you drop down to verse 27 through verse 30, which is where we'll spend most of our, or much of our time in study this morning, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." In just those two verses alone, we see the description of a church that from its very beginning had been an active participant in preaching the gospel, and a church that Paul was urging to continue in that very same activity. And so I want to suggest to you this morning in our study three things that he says about being single-mindedly devoted to the gospel. He says of these people that they first of all were saints that were enjoying this participation in the scriptures and in the gospel. He says that as we've seen in verse 5, he said that they were partners in the gospel. I find this very interesting and I think instructive that these folks didn't think of themselves as being people who had hired a preacher to work for them. I just believe that Paul, like all evangelists, viewed himself as being one that was obligated to do the work that he was doing and preaching the gospel by ability and by opportunity, and not by a paycheck. In fact, when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, he makes allusion to this very fact and says, you know, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Regardless of what the his circumstances might have been, he was going to preach the gospel. But what he praised these people for was that they had seen themselves as individuals who had partnered with him in his work. The Philippians were sharing because of a mutual love for souls. They were sharing in the work that Paul did. When you turn over to Philippians chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, or begin in verse 14, he says, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. When he talks about the beginning here, he's talking about the beginning for these Philippians as Christians. And how after he left Macedonia, that's just the region, the Greek region that Macedonia was Philippi was located in. After he left Macedonia, as we read in Acts the 16th and 17th chapters, he traveled south into the Greek region of Achaia. There he went to Thessalonica. And Paul writes here in chapter 4 about the fact that they had more than once had sent to assist him and to help him, and he praised them for it. Why did they do that? They did it because they looked upon themselves, as you go back to chapter 1 and verse 5, they looked upon themselves as those who were participating in this work. Now, that's what is critical for any congregation of God's people to think about themselves as being a group who are participants, who are partners, one with another, one with those that they financially support who are preaching the gospel. They are one together in this work. The book of Philippians is not a letter that is an insight into the mind of a preacher. It's an exposition of the mind of a church. It's a glimpse into the mindset of a group of people who view it as their responsibility, their work, their privilege, but nonetheless, their obligation to be proclaiming the message. Why would these people be so committed to this? I'm persuaded that it grows in part out of the fact that they remembered who they were, who they had been before that day that man Paul came to the city of Philippi. They had been lost. They remembered what it's like to be lost. They remembered what it's like, all of the implications, all of the consequences of being in a lost condition, because they knew what that's like. They had this devotion to help other people be saved. I don't believe for a moment that if people in this group somehow, be it by luck or be it by superior intellect, if people in this group somehow knew how to cure cancer, I don't believe for a moment that they would just sit on that. not for a moment. Now, what we know is not how to cure cancer. What we know is how to cure a disease far more serious, far more deadly, far more consequential than cancer. The disease of sin. We know how to cure that. Let us be careful that we don't just sit on that. Paul praised these people for the fact that they enjoyed participation in the gospel. But he also said, you're not only saints, but he says you're servants who are engendering the progress of the gospel. You're promoting that. He says this in verses 12 through verse 26, where he describes the fact that, like all servants, they existed for the purpose of satisfying something or someone other than themselves. And Paul uses his own example, his own circumstances as an illustration of this. And he urges them in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Well, what were his circumstances? Well, that was part of the reason that he was writing this letter, was to let them know of his present condition. Now, they knew that he was a prisoner. But he was writing to assure them and to let them know that in his present circumstances, he's still alive. But he also wanted them to know he's still at work. Because you see, it's just as critical, if not more critical, for those who are Christians to not only still be alive, but to still be at work in the work of the gospel. And he says, I want you to know that what's happened to me, the arrest, the imprisonment, all of this that is unfolding is doing what? It's working out to the progress of the gospel. And he goes on to describe, he says that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the Word of God without fear. Not only is he still at work, and the things that are happening to him turning out for the progress of the gospel, but what others Christians are seeing in him, I'd take that to mean certainly those in Rome, but even those in distant places as well, like the Philippians, who would be learning of what was happening to him, they are emboldened. They are encouraged to do what? They're encouraged to speak the Word. Why would they do that? Well, they would do that because they're servants. They are servants who have the responsibility to engender, to promote the progress of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. And that's what every Christian has as their responsibility. What mattered, Paul says in these verses, is not what is happening to me. And he goes on in verses 18 and 19 and following, he goes on to describe some more about his circumstances. How some people were acting in a way, even Christians, were acting in a way that was motivated by a desire to make his circumstances harder, more difficult. You know, Paul always had his opponents, even among those who were believers. But he says, what really is important is not what's happening to me. What's important is that the gospel's being preached. Even when these who are my enemies, who are trying to do me harm, are going out and preaching in an effort to try and make my circumstances more difficult, he says, I'm happy because what are they doing? They're going out preaching. They're going out preaching the gospel. The message is being proclaimed. Now those folks will have to answer for their motives, but the message is still being preached. And it's the message that saves people, not the motives of the one who is the messenger. It's the message. and as servants. Paul says that's really what's critical for us to understand. That's our obligation. I believe what Paul is saying here is he goes on and he talks about whether he lives or dies. Really, that doesn't matter whether I live or die. What matters is whether the gospel is going to be preached and declared. And I really believe that what he says in these verses is so well illustrated by a Roman coin. I don't know if I've ever told you about this Roman coin or not, but I'm not sure what period of time it came from, but there was a Roman coin minted at one time that had the picture of an ox right in the center of the coin. And on one side of the ox was an altar, and on the other side of the ox was a plow. And that pretty well sums up the life of an ox. He's going to pull a plow until one day they finally offered him as a sacrifice on an altar to some pagan god. But what was so interesting about that coin is the caption that was written underneath it that said, "Ready to serve." Didn't matter what, die on the altar, pull the plow, ready to serve. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Doesn't matter what, die on the altar and sacrifice to Christ, or keep pulling the plow, keep preaching. Doesn't matter what, ready to serve. Why? That's what I am. I'm a servant. The mind of the church ought to be the mind not only of a saint, thrilled to participate in the preaching of the gospel, but also it ought to be the mind of a servant who knows that it is their obligation to promote the teaching of the gospel. Now let me say this to you with love. You know, everybody says, uh-oh, here, whenever a preacher says, "I'm saying this with love," they say, "Uh-oh, here it comes." If there are too few people who have been saved, it may very well be because the mind of the church is not what it ought to be. You say, well, what about the mind of the preacher? Yeah, the mind of the preacher needs to be right too. But the preacher doesn't know everybody that the church knows. Preacher doesn't have access to all of the people that the church has access to. He needs to be ready. He needs to be busy about preaching and teaching everybody that he can. But before we get to the point where we throw our hands up and say, you know, people just don't have an interest in the truth anymore, let's stop and think. What is the mind of the church? Is it one in which we have given all of the effort that we can? We've taken every opportunity that comes our way to talk to people about the gospel. Mind of the church is not only that of a saint, it's that of a servant. And then Paul also says it is the mind of a soldier as well, who is dedicated to promoting the gospel. We read verse 27 a few moments ago, where he urges them to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the word that he uses there, that's translated to conduct yourself in a manner worthy, the word that appears there is a word that really conveyed the idea of a citizen. It was actually the word for citizen. And what he is urging them to do is to behave like citizens. Not citizens. Now, you can imagine how these people who were citizens of the Roman colony of Philippi, they're very proud of their city and of all of the advantages that come with it. Paul's not talking about, now I want you to behave like citizens of Philippi, like citizens of the empire. Turn over to chapter 3 of this letter and in verse 20. He says, our citizenship, and it's the same word there, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go back to chapter 1 and he talks about conducting yourselves worthy of the gospel, and he uses that word for citizenship there, he's saying, I want you to act in a way and behave in a way that is fitting of those whose citizenship is in heaven. Act like the citizens that you are, the citizens of this kingdom that is Christ's. And he goes further on to, as we've read, and he talks about whether I'm present or absent. I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You get the picture? Standing together. Get the image in your mind of soldiers, shoulder to shoulder, standing on the line, holding the line, united. He says, that's what I want to hear about you. That you are united in that fashion, and that you are striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word striving there is a little different image there. Paul is not opposed to mixing metaphors at all. And he uses a word here that was often used to speak about athletic endeavors. The effort that was put forth in the playing of a game. We're people who know about playing games. Playing games are pretty important in our life. Do you ever wonder what would happen if we preached like we played? What would happen if we gave the same devotion and the same commitment to proclaiming the gospel to people that we give to our teams, to our favorite athletes, to our stars? Would anything be different? I dare say probably would be. But that's what Paul is telling his brethren in Philippi. This needs to be your mindset. This is what I want to hear about you, that you are of one mind, you are of one devotion, you are one in your commitment to this message and to seeing that it's disseminated. What is your mind? What's your attitude about these things? Well, as a church, I think it's pretty clear what our attitude and our mindset ought to be. But of course, the church is made up of people. It's made up of individuals, as was the church in Philippi. And it may very well be that you're not a part of the Lord's church. And the way you can become a part of the Lord's church is just exactly the way this Philippian church was formed. You read about it in the book of Acts in the 16th chapter. Now, when Paul preached the gospel about Jesus, that He is God's Son, He came and died for men and women there in Philippi that their sins could be forgiven. Those that heard that message, like Lydia and like the jailer and those of their households, when they heard that message and they believed what Paul had taught, the Bible tells us that they responded, they took action that complied with the terms of that gospel. The Bible tells us that the terms in the gospel are that we must believe Jesus is God's Son and turning from our sins and confessing Him, we must be baptized to wash sins away and then live a life worthy of that gospel, like citizens of that kingdom. and become one mind with those of similar faith, working together to promote that gospel. Would you be a part of that? We pray that you would and encourage you to become part while we stand and sing.